And I'd invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles or to turn in the bulletin to our scripture passage this morning, taken from the end of Luke's opening chapter. We have been using the beginning of Luke's gospel to guide our meditations here in the season of Advent. And here this morning, we'll be studying the end of chapter 1. And for our service tonight, we'll be studying the first portion of chapter 2, the familiar narrative of Christ's actual birth in Bethlehem. But as we continue to anticipate that great and redemptive miracle of God, we read beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, these events recorded pertaining to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John, who came to be called the Baptist. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No. He shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.' And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Luke chapter 1, endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we ask today that the same Holy Spirit who filled Zechariah and enabled him to bless your holy name through prophecy would now draw near to us, so that in studying the very things that were recorded of old, that we at this moment, at this place, might be filled afresh with wonder and awe and holy fear over this great thing that you have done in sending Jesus into the world to be our Redeemer. Father, bless us, we pray. Keep us from being those who sit under the ministry of your word unaffected, or maybe even disaffected. We pray, Lord, that your word, blessed by your Spirit, would touch us all and move us all to receive Jesus, to honor him, and to trust him always. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And so, as we mentioned last time, the songs that are recorded here leading up to the birth of Christ in Luke's gospel really draw our focus to one specific attribute of God. Many things about God are mentioned, but there's one attribute that is especially on display, and that attribute is his mercy. Verse 50, Mary sang about God's mercy being for those who fear him. And again in verse 54, reminds us of how God has remembered his mercy in fulfilling his redemptive plan. Here in the verses that I read for you a moment ago, the people come together because God had shown great mercy to Elizabeth, taking away her reproach and giving her a child in spite of her barrenness. And when Zechariah's lips are opened after that period of time where he had been rendered mute, in verse 72, he speaks about God showing mercy promised to our fathers. And in verse 78, speaks again about the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will dawn upon us even with healing in its rays. And so these songs indeed speak about many things pertaining to God, but highlight more than anything else the attribute of his mercy. Now, one of the things that always strikes me about the Christmas decorations that are so beautiful this time of year, maybe your tree inside your home, or maybe as you've driven through a neighborhood and looked at the lights, the display that people put up outside, that you can look at those things in two ways. On one hand, you can just take in the big picture. You just look at the tree with all of its decorations. You look at all of the elaborate lights and displays that someone has put outside their home. And you take it all in. And the whole thing makes an impact. It really does. But then sometimes, isn't it nice to look more closely, to look more carefully, to focus on the details, to look at all the individual components that go together to make up the whole impressive spectacle. There are many things impressive about our God. Confronted with the fullness of who he is, we of course are in awe and we worship him and we bless his holy name. But here, what Luke does for us under the inspiration of the Spirit is to focus us upon the detail of his mercy, and how that great mercy pertains to the salvation that he has brought us in and through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now, last time we mentioned God's mercy is how it is that he attends to us in our misery, a misery that is ours because of our sin. And I gave you some examples of how that definition works itself out in Luke's gospel. Let me approach it by way of review by looking at a couple different examples from Luke's gospel this morning. Mercy has to do with God attending to our misery. And I think of how it is that in Luke's 18th chapter, as I recall, there's the account of Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. He has set his face like flint, even though he knows that his enemies are awaiting him there. And as he enters into Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, there is a blind beggar who cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O son of David." And when the crowd tries to silence him, he says, "Have mercy on me, O son of David." And Jesus brings this blind beggar near to himself and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want my sight to be restored." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Right? Here he was, impoverished, hopeless, miserable, missing out on one of those great senses that God has given to us by which we interact with the world around us. He was in a place of misery, and so he cried out for mercy. Jesus granted him mercy. Mercy has to do with our predicament, our misery, our sadness, our brokenness, and how it is that God deals with our misery by ultimately addressing the sin that makes that misery part of our state, our condition. And I think of an example later in Luke's gospel where the language of mercy is not specifically mentioned, but it is nonetheless a stunningly important example. When Jesus is being crucified, there are criminals on either side of him. One of the criminals maligns him, but the other criminal at some point is deeply impressed by the nature of the sufferings of this man. And so he says to the other criminal, he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That criminal realizes that what is happening to him is happening justly. All of the misery associated with execution by crucifixion, he says, "I deserve it. I've done wrong. This is happening to me justly." But he turns to Jesus nonetheless and says, "Remember me." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In other words, when God shows us mercy in attending to our misery, he is treating us not as we deserve, but rather out of his boundless grace, granting us his pardon, his forgiveness, a place in his kingdom in accord with his mercy. So these songs highlight God's mercy, by which he attends to us in our misery, which itself is a consequence of sin. Now, before we even get to Zechariah's song, we find this beautiful scene unfolding in verses 57 through 56. And 57 through 66, excuse me. And what we find here, I think, is mercy, God's mercy, nurtures growing faith and deepening contemplation. Now, we see here in verse 58 that her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And that itself is, I think, a stunningly important statement. Again, even as we saw before Mary sang her song of praise, there was a sense in which the mercy that God was effecting through the coming birth of his son was a mercy that was bringing people together. And so there in that encounter, there was this little community that was already formed between Elizabeth and Mary and the child in Elizabeth's womb, John, who danced and leaped with delight by being in the presence even of Jesus before being born. Mercy brings people together. Mercy here, again, is bringing people together. And what a wonderful community it is when people are able to celebrate the goodness that's been shown to one as though it were a goodness that indeed had been shown to themselves. And as many have pointed out, that when Paul tells us that as part of the body of Christ, we should sorrow with those who sorrow, but also rejoice with those who rejoice, there is a sense in which it is the harder spiritual virtue to rejoice when others are rejoicing. When people are hurting, something moves in our souls, and we come alongside people, and we empathize, and we show compassion, and we're there for them in their time of need. But sometimes, when other people rejoice, when God has shown a special mercy to them, our hearts sometimes can be a little bit envious, or a little bit discontented, or the instinct that we have is to say, "Why them and not me?" And so it is a wonderful sign of God's grace when a community is able to celebrate his mercy to one as though it was a mercy shown to all. And may Cornerstone Church be such a community now and always. But what is so deeply impressive to me about this scene as it unfolds is the way in which this mercy that God is showing, and even here, right, we're just getting hints and glimpses of it, the fullness of the fact that Jesus, the Word made flesh, would dwell among us, that has not yet historically come to pass, but already through the birth of John, the forerunner, mercy is being seen, the people come together. And as these things unfold, we find two important things taking place. On one hand, mercy deepens faith. Now, Elizabeth here, in refusing to name the child Zechariah, but instead saying he will be called John, is showing that her strong faith is growing stronger still. After her husband comes out of the encounter with Gabriel, mute, he obviously communicated to her through some means what took place, including the fact that the child had been given the name by God, John. This was not a choice that they were able to make. The name had already been prescribed. But Elizabeth, then, we find, had responded by saying, God has taken away my reproach. Her faith was strong. Here it continues to be stronger still. But this mercy, you see, is deepening faith. And then we find Zechariah himself. And Zechariah's faith wasn't strong initially. He says, I'm an old man, Gabriel. How can you expect me to believe that Elizabeth, my wife, and I, at this place in our lives, are going to be able to have a child? And that's the reason why he was given this consequence of being unable to speak. He was not filled with faith at the pronouncement of God through his messenger. But now we find God's mercy, by which the child was conceived, by which now the child has been healthy in the womb those 9 months, by which this child has now come into the world. God's mercy has provided the occasion whereby Zechariah's faith has been necessarily deepened, because he's been confronted day after day as Elizabeth's stomach grows and as the child comes forth with the reality that what God had promised, he has been faithful to bring about. And so now Zechariah, in writing out on the tablet, his name is John. Oh, his faith was very weak, but now his faith is strong. And don't we see in this that when God shows mercy to us, it is for the growth of our faith, for the growth of our faith. And both Elizabeth and Zechariah see, in holding on to God's word by faith to say his name will be John, this is what God has said. Now that God has been merciful, they don't say, well, the things that we've been seeking after and praying for, now that we have them, we're going to use them our way. No, they receive it all in faith, and they offer this child back to God in faith. God has been merciful to us in Christ. God is merciful in your lives in countless ways. Don't take those mercies for granted. Store them up, count them up, recollect them, and may they all be used, maybe to take your weak faith and make it strong, or maybe to take your strong faith and make it stronger still. But not only does God's mercy here produce deepening faith, it also produces contemplation, wonderful contemplation of the things that he has been doing. Verse 65, we read, and fear came on all their neighbors. And there is this kind of paradoxical way that Luke addresses the issue of fear throughout his gospel. We saw last time, on one hand, Mary spoke about how God's mercy is for those who fear him. Their fear is viewed positively. And yet, perhaps immediately you have to reconcile that with what we find here in verse 74 of Zechariah's song, that we might serve the Lord without fear. So on one hand, we're fearing. On the other hand, we're not fearing. How do these things work? In Luke chapter 12, I think we have at least a partial solution to how these things work themselves out. Jesus is teaching his disciples, preparing them to enter into a time of trial ministry. And he says in verse 5 of Luke chapter 12, I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more to do. Rather, fear him who, having killed the body, can cast one into hell. Fear, no fear, has to do with a fundamental distinction. Who are we tempted to fear? Who should we fear and who should we not fear? When Zechariah talks about serving the Lord apart from fear, he's saying we don't fear the world, we don't fear our enemies. When Mary says the mercy of God is for those who fear him, we're being reminded that yes, there's a holy reverence, that there is an appropriate respect and hallowing of God's name that we are to have. It is a virtue to be God-fearing women and men. And so the interesting thing here is that Luke begins a pattern that is throughout his gospel. That people look at this first miracle. Zechariah couldn't talk, and now suddenly he can talk, and there's this harmony between these two older people now bearing this child, that this one's name will be John, and they begin to fear, what is going on here? Something is happening. And notice then that in light of this fearfulness, the fact that these things are making an impression upon them, that in verse 65, all these things were talked about. Verse 66, all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. There's this contemplation going on. When God does something amazing, it shouldn't just roll off our backs. It should produce an agitation in our souls where we're thinking about it and we're just astounded through it. And we want to know more and we want to understand what does this mean and why is it important? And so what does it do? It produces this mercy. This mercy produces conversation, and it produces meditation. They're talking about it. They can't stop talking about it. Why wouldn't they want to talk about it? This is amazing stuff. And they can't stop thinking about it. Why would they want to stop thinking about it? This is amazing stuff. There is an obsession here that God's mercy rightly produces amongst his people. We can't stop thinking about it. And we certainly couldn't imagine to stop speaking about it. A mercy that nurtures growing faith and deepening contemplation. But then moving into Zechariah's song itself, we see here that God's mercy is a mercy that delivers from every enemy. And I just want to point out to you what we find in verse 71 and then again in verse 74. Zechariah says that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all of those who hate us. Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Here Zechariah's song is led to speak about deliverance from enemies. Now, as Zechariah here prophesies by the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that he's not pointing us to a political revolution, but rather he's pointing us to a spiritual revolution that will take place through the child to be born. Verse 77, we can never get too far away from it in thinking about what is on display here, that what is taking place is that God is giving us a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. That is the deliverance ultimately that is in mind here, a deliverance from spiritual enemies. Even as Zechariah's song alludes to the prophecy in Isaiah, even as in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us that John's whole ministry is framed in terms of verses from Isaiah. We should never forget how the book of Isaiah begins, with Isaiah the prophet being there in the Lord's temple and seeing a vision of God's presence in that place. And confronted with the holiness of God, his response is to say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am a part of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And at that very moment where he felt himself undone by God's holy presence, he needed the assurance that is brought to him as a coal is placed upon his lips to say, "Your sin has been atoned for." When we think about deliverance from our enemies here, we first of all think about how it is that we are delivered from our misery and from our sin, those spiritual enemies that make us by our nature see ourselves undone in God's holy presence. That through Jesus, he would deal with our sin, sin's penalty, and sin's power. That through Jesus, he would deal with the enemy the enemy within of our sinful nature that's like a traitor on the inside of our souls, but also the enemy without, the world that would tempt us to go astray. Through the work of the Redeemer, we are given strength to stand firm in the day of evil against our adversary, that deceitful, roaring lion looking to devour those who are asleep and unwatchful, even Satan himself, Satan whose audacity is such that he would dare to tempt Jesus himself in the wilderness to try to draw him away from God's perfect plan. Will he not then also have the audacity to tempt you and me as well? And then to deliver us from that great spiritual enemy of death itself, the reality of the grave, the reality that no matter how hard we try to preserve our lives, that our lives are like a mist, here one moment, gone the next, or if you like, our lives are like the snow that falls, and with just a few degrees higher temperature, suddenly disappears. And so we face that enemy, and Jesus, Zechariah is telling us here, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is one who will deliver us from the hands of all of our enemies, all the enemies that are against us because of our sin and our waywardness unto God. But there are, of course, spiritual enemies who do come to us in physical form as well. I think of what we find in Psalm 44, verses 7 and 8, where the psalmist says, "You have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Speaking there about literal physical adversaries whose hatred is of a spiritual sort, but whose weapons are literal and physical in nature. And we know that there are such enemies even in our day. I read about the enemies in Uzbekistan who made it so hard for our brothers and sisters in Christ to meet these last 15 years. But indeed, those enemies have been conquered by our shepherd king, the one born in Bethlehem. Think about another example. All people in our village know that I am a Christian, and they persecute me together, said Zara Khan, age 62, who leads a small home church in Kyrgyzstan. A Muslim neighbor who attended the group also decided to follow Christ. But her father-in-law then came round to Zara Khan's home and threatened her, saying she must stop her Christian activity. Zara Khan did not reply, and the angry man stabbed her in the abdomen, piercing her liver. And Zara Khan was taken to the hospital, expecting to die because she had lost so much blood. But God said to me that I would not die, and she recovered and shared the gospel while in hospital, and everyone on her ward came to Christ. Pray that the Lord would continue to use Zara Khan for his purposes and glory. And we know that if there is a season that God grants us to be in the hands of our literal and physical enemies, that it will be only for a season. And like Jesus said there in Luke chapter 12, they can only harm the body, but they cannot touch the soul. They cannot harm us in the place that is most important. And so we are not to fear them. And indeed, we think about the sufferings of our Savior, who did not give way to doubt and despair even on the cross, in spite of all that he endured, but continued to hold firm to his Father in heaven, forgiving those around him, committing his spirit unto the Lord, and even pronouncing the benediction of paradise to the thief on the cross. Jesus, you see, knew that his soul was safe with his Father. We are not to fear. We've been delivered from the hands of every enemy. And then we find here that this mercy imparts purpose. Zechariah says here that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Service to our God. That we are saved for a purpose. We're saved for a reason. And as we think about our lives, maybe feeling a little bit like they're spinning out of control, isn't it important to know we have a purpose? God has given us a reason, not just to get up in the morning, but there is a reason assigned even to the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And that reason, that purpose is that we are able to serve Him. We're able to serve Him, Zechariah tells us, without fear. We have a well-founded courage and a relentless commitment to serve God no matter what is going on in the world around us. Paul reminds Timothy that we've not been given a spirit of timidity, not been given a spirit of fear, but of self-control, power, and love. We serve God in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And as scandals rock prominent ministries, some of the headlines that are out there are absolutely disgusting and horrifying. And it's not only those things that are happening, and in a way that I have to sadly say is not entirely surprising, but there are also churnings of revelations and divulging of things that are shocking and surprising and so deeply saddening to me. But a reminder here that the issue of serving Him is to do so in holiness and fear. That it's not about being big. It's not about being prestigious. It's not about being international in scope. It's not about being a ministry to celebrities. It's not about being important in the eyes of the world. Service to Jesus is pleasing to Jesus when it is done in righteousness and holiness, lawfulness and consecration, wholehearted surrender. That's the service that God's mercy imparts. And then we rejoice here to realize that Zechariah says that this service in righteousness and holiness is before Him all our days. All our days. All our days. Whether we are young or old, whether our household is full or empty at this season of life, whether we are strong or weak, whether we have plenty or are in want, whether we are employed or retired or unemployed, whether we are joyful or sad, even in the midst of a global pandemic, we serve Him in holiness and in righteousness all our days. Every day, an open door. Every day, an opportunity. And indeed, sometimes those doors and opportunities are all the more sweet because of how surprising they are in light of the normal patterns of our lives, serving Him all our days. And then we conclude by realizing this mercy that restores peace with God comes by the forgiveness of sins. Beginning in verse 77, we read about this child, John, who had been born, that he would go forth to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. John would give a knowledge of salvation, not by giving a strategy for kicking out the Roman legions, but by rather establishing a path for experiencing the remission of sins, the forgiving of our indebtedness on account of sin. And this we are told we need to know, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, which is unto salvation. To know that God is merciful and mighty to save through His Son. In His justice could have been manifested by leaving us in our punishment, leaving you now and forever in the estate and condition that you and I deserve for our sin. But God makes His mercy known. And He does so at great cost to Himself, even the sending of His Son, the giving up of His Son, not sparing His own Son, but rendering over for us all a cost and a sacrifice to Father, Son, and Spirit that is beyond our calculation, beyond our futile reckoning. And we stop then to realize that John's ministry would be a ministry of mercy. It is associated with the tender mercy of our God. And we scratch our heads over that a little bit because we say John came and he was a very severe person. And he came with a message that was simple, but it was stark. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We might say, how does John's ministry really pertain to mercy? And then we realize that Jesus came in exactly the same fashion. He was interacting with people who were concerned about a number of tragedies that had taken place and whether or not the people who had suffered were sinners. And Jesus says, you know, unless you too repent, you also will perish. Jesus had the very same message of repentance, turning away from sin, acknowledging it, but then in hopefulness, turning to God and asking for him to receive us just the same. And so we say, yes, the message of repentance is indeed a mercy, because it is merciful for us to know that we are in danger, to know that we are in peril, to know that by nature we are in grave danger, but then also to have announced to us that there is a way of escape, that there is a path of deliverance, there is a path of peace here, as is mentioned, and that peace with God, the reconciliation that we long for, to be comfortable in the presence of our Maker, is a path of peace and mercy that comes through Jesus Christ, the child born in Bethlehem. Do you know today the salvation of God through for the forgiveness of sins? And are you celebrating the light that is falling on God's people as the sun has risen with healing in his wings? Receive this love. Know this mercy. And be quick to go and to shout it from the mountaintops, that others might have it with you. Won't you please join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for your mercy, a mercy that is displayed here so that we might exalt your beauty through the study of these songs of celebration and praise preceding Christ's birth. Now we pray that as we receive the bread and the cup of the supper, that your mercy would continue to be made known to us, that the things learned in your word would be confirmed and strengthened in the sacrament itself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, I'd ask that the elders please join me here at the front of the auditorium.